Well, one of the New Testament accounts gives a not that flattering portrayal of one of Jesus's disciples, Thomas. So Jesus had risen from the dead. Thomas had not yet seen him, and Thomas was unwilling to give this idea of resurrection any credibility. Thomas was thinking something along these lines: Jesus died, dead men stay dead. It doesn't matter what anyone tells me. It doesn't matter what anyone says. This is my worldview, and I'm unwilling for it to be challenged. And so unless I see his wounds, unless I can put my fingers in his hands, put my fingers in the wound in his side, I will not believe. Well, then Jesus appears to Thomas and very graciously says, "Hey, Thomas, you want to put your fingers here?" And he says something to Thomas. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, it'd be easy for us to misunderstand this. Jesus was not saying, "Thomas, I want my followers to believe that which is unreasonable and has zero evidence." That's not what faith is. Sometimes the secular world thinks, "Oh, you have faith. That means you believe what's not true, or you believe that which has no evidence." No, that's not what faith is. What Jesus was saying to Thomas is, "Thomas, there's already enough evidence for belief, even for those who haven't seen me firsthand." And the evidence that there was for this was the type of evidence that a jury uses, like the testimony of witnesses. That's not false evidence. Like, true conclusions can be made based on eyewitness accounts. And in Thomas's case, the women had seen Jesus. And Thomas might have been thinking, "Yeah, we don't really value women on testimony a whole lot in my day, so that's not good enough." Well, the grave was empty. Well, yeah, but there's probably some other explanation that's more logical than that Jesus arose. Well, the other 11 disciples all saw him. And I don't know what Thomas was thinking to that. Like, maybe my friends all of a sudden just turned into liars overnight, or maybe he knew some of their character. Maybe they tried to pull his leg before. And whatever was going on, he was like, "I'm not going to believe it." He also had the evidence of Jesus himself. Like, "Hey, this guy's a little different. Have you noticed that? Like, he's raised people from the dead before. Have you noticed the miracles? Have you noticed who he's claiming to be?" Like, all that evidence should have been enough. Like, all right, so many other things beyond what I ever could have imagined have happened. You know, calming a storm, walking on water, raising the dead. And Jesus had actually said that he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus, like, "Thomas, there was enough there for you to believe, even without having seen me." But none of that was good enough for Thomas. But it should have been. And Jesus is saying that kind of evidence should be good enough for us as well. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. When we read the Gospel of Matthew, which we're looking at this morning, we're looking at an eyewitness account from one of the most well-attested documents in ancient history. And it was written by a disciple of Jesus who was there, who watched these things, who could say, just like one of the other disciples said, 1 John 1, verse 1, "That which we have heard," speaking of Jesus, "that which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, we've seen it and testify to it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Like, there's a point to them bearing witness so that we would believe and enter into the fellowship, the give and take based on Jesus, the give and take between the followers of Jesus and the give and take between God himself and mankind. So they're bearing witness for a reason. Jesus had told his followers, Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." And to have faith in Jesus is to believe what these witnesses say about Jesus, to believe what they say about his message, to believe what they say about his ministry, even though most of us have not seen him And in a certain sense, all of us have not seen him. This doesn't mean, faith doesn't mean that we don't have any questions, but it means that we've got enough evidence to believe that there are answers. We can draw conclusions beyond reasonable doubt. So faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is a leap into the light. The main takeaway this morning is to have faith in Jesus. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've been going line by line through the book of Matthew. And in chapters 8 and 9 in particular, we are in a section where Jesus is doing all these miracles, particularly miracles of healing. And if you're here, it's like, why are we talking so much about healing? Well, Matthew talks quite a bit about it in chapters 8 and 9. And so today brings that section to its conclusion. And so we're looking at, all right, Jesus healing, but healing is also about more than healing. And so we're talking about things on a couple different levels. And so this morning, as we look into having faith in Jesus, we're going to answer this question, have faith in what about Jesus specifically? And I'm going to share with you from this text three targets for our faith. And these aren't exhaustive. These are not the only targets for faith that the Bible talks about. It just happens to be the targets that this particular text talks about. And so three targets for faith. We're going to talk about faith in his mercy, faith in his power to heal, and faith in his authority over demons. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you right now, putting our faith in you to speak to us through this text, through my words, through your Holy Spirit, through your ministry in our midst. And God, I ask that you would reward that belief, reward that expectation, reward that faith with the blessings of your kingdom, the blessings of your mercy and your restoration and your forgiveness and your healing and your power and your hope. Thank you that you are here with us this morning. Thank you that your kingdom it's now, it's already here. And would you put it on display in our midst? It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So have faith in Jesus. Faith in what specifically? Three targets for faith. First target, faith in his mercy. So Matthew 9, verse 27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. We're going to pause there. So these men cry out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that any of the people call him by the title that Matthew gave him back at the very beginning. Matthew 1:1, Matthew started by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." So he's telling us right up front who Jesus is, but the people don't know that yet. And so as the book unfolds, there's this gradual growing awareness by some of who Jesus is. And so these blind men come, they call him Son of David, which is a messianic title. It's referring back to Old Testament prophecies about this deliverer king who would come, specifically in 2 Samuel 7. There's the promise of this king whose reign will have no end. It says this, "I will raise up to David, I will raise up your," David's "offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There was a forever king who would be the offspring of David. And these blind men believe that Jesus' miracles prove he is that promised deliverer. He is the promised Messiah, and they were right. A couple chapters later in Matthew, we'll see Jesus affirming this. The context for that story is John the Baptist is in prison, and he's trying to figure out, you know, what's going on. And so he hears about the deeds of Christ, Matthew 11, verse 2, and he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, this forever king, this Messiah, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus is actually quoting kind of indirectly from the prophet Isaiah here. And so instead of directly answering John's questions, Jesus is actually quoting this prophet from 700 years earlier who described the sort of things that the Messiah would do. And Jesus is answering John by saying, hey, look, I am doing all these miracles that Isaiah had prophesied the Messiah would do. And so that these men are right to think, man, he's doing these kind of miracles. That's what the Messiah was going to do. I think he's the Messiah. So we're going to call him Son of David, and then we're going to ask for messianic mercy. So the first target for faith is faith in his mercy. They say, have mercy on us, Son of David. And this plea for mercy means they are asking Jesus to respond to them, not based on what they deserve. They're asking Jesus to respond to them based on his compassion. These guys actually didn't have it all together. We're going to find out the very next thing that they do is disobey Jesus. Jesus heals them, gives them mercy, and he says, hey, keep this quiet. Don't tell anyone what's going on. And it says, immediately they went and spread the word all around. So it's like these guys weren't, like, they didn't have their act all together, and that's why they got something from Jesus. No, mercy's not based on merit. Jesus didn't heal people based on merit. He didn't make kingdom blessings available based on merit. Actually, virtually all Jesus' healings were motivated by compassion. Over in Mark chapter 1, there's a leper that gets healed. Jesus was moved with compassion, and he reached out and touched him and healed the man. In Luke 7, we see about there's a funeral procession that was coming out as he approached the village gate, and the young man who had died was a widow's only son. Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion, and he raised her son from the dead. A couple chapters later in Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus sees a huge crowd as he steps from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and that's why he healed their sick. One theologian wrote, he was the most merciful human being who ever lived. He reached out to the sick and healed them. He reached out to the crippled and gave them legs to walk. He healed the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and the mouths of the dumb. He found prostitutes and tax collectors and those that were debauched and drunken, and he drew them into the circle of his love and redeemed them and set them on their feet. He took the lonely and made them feel loved. He took little children and gathered them into his arms and loved them. Never was there a person on the face of this earth with the mercy of this one. Think of the most merciful person that you know, and that person doesn't really even hold a candle to what divine mercy looks like. The author of the book, Gentle and Lowly, which if you haven't read it, it's on my top 5 Christian books of all time. You should read it. It's just talking about this merciful, compassionate heart of Jesus. And he talks about a time when he was overseas and he saw a leper, an older man, and he saw this leper and most of this guy's fingers had been eaten away. And then he comments this, what happened in my heart in that moment? My fallen, prone to wander heart. Compassion. Like, wouldn't you feel compassion if you saw someone in that condition? He says, compassion. A little anyway, but it was tepid compassion. Because the fall has ruined me, all of me, including my emotions. Listen to this. Fallen emotions not only sinfully overreact, they also sinfully underreact. Why would my heart be cool towards this miserable gentleman? Well, because I'm a sinner. But that's not the way Christ is. And so he asks this question, what then must it mean for a sinless man with fully functioning emotions, fully functioning compassion to lay eyes on that leper? See, sin restrained my emotions of compassion, but what would unrestrained emotions of compassion be like? That's what Jesus felt. Perfect, unfiltered compassion. Our compassion is always an underreaction because sin distorts and mutes the love that we're called to, but even the bits of love and compassion and mercy that we feel are just a reflection of that divine fountain, that divine torrent of mercy. And that's the sort of mercy that Jesus had, with no sin diluting it. His compassion had no dilution. It was full force. And so we can have faith in his mercy. We can have faith in his compassion. And so I just ask, do you have faith in the mercy of Jesus? Or do you, when you are in the midst of your failure, do you find yourself doubting his mercy? Do you find yourself thinking, well, I don't really deserve his mercy, therefore it probably doesn't exist towards me right now? When you're in pain, do you doubt his compassion, or do you pursue it? See, to have faith in mercy means that when you need it, you run to Jesus. You don't run away from him. Like, mercy is for the moment that you need it. And yet, what are we like? We tend to think when we're doing pretty good, we maybe don't deserve or need that much mercy. That's when we have confidence that God might have mercy towards us. As though mercy was something that we merit, but no, mercy is for when you don't deserve it. Mercy is actually for when you most need it. You don't need to wait until you get more of your act together before you can come to God and ask him for mercy. Because in that case, you're not even actually asking him for mercy. You're asking him for what you think you deserve. Like, if mercy is deserved, that's not mercy anymore. The word just completely lost its meaning. Mercy that's deserved is more like your wage that you earned. Mercy is something that's undeserved. And to have faith in his mercy means that part of growing and maturing as a Christian is that we have increasing confidence in the mercy of Jesus even when we blow it. Now, immaturity would use mercy as an excuse to remain in sin. That's another message for another day. So I'm not saying, hey, have confidence that you can do whatever you want. It doesn't even matter. No, having confidence in mercy means that every time we come to Jesus repenting, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I don't deserve it, but I'm casting myself on your mercy. There's an immediate delight. There's unfiltered compassion towards you. Same author of Gentle and Lowly writes, for all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, no one in human history has ever been more accessible than Jesus Christ. I mean, you could come to him at all times. These blind men could come to him. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. Have confidence in his mercy. Have faith in his mercy. That's the first target for faith. Second target for faith is faith in his power to heal. So these blind men came to him. They said, have mercy on us, son of David. Picking up the story in verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. So as they come to him, Jesus actually asks them whether or not they have faith. He says, do you believe I am able? Theologian Sam Storms points out that Jesus' healings were subject to two factors, the presence or absence of faith and the purpose of the Heavenly Father. As we see that this Father's purpose was behind what Jesus did. Over in John 5:19, Jesus says, I tell you this, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So one aspect of when healing takes place or doesn't take place has to do with the purpose of the Father. But another aspect has to do with faith. We'll see in a couple chapters when Jesus goes to his hometown. It says, Matthew 13, 58, he did not do many miracles there. Why? Not because it wouldn't have been the Father's purpose to do miracles. It says because of their lack of faith. Like when it comes to physical healing, faith at times is determinative. Like there are times when God's decision on whether or not he will heal, that there's times at which the Father's purpose is kind of predicated on whether or not faith is present. So we've been in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, and this is stated three times in two chapters. The centurion came to Jesus asking for healing for his servant, and Jesus says, let it be done as you believed it would. We saw last week a bleeding woman came to Jesus, and he says, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And now here in this chapter, we're seeing the same thing. These blind men come to Jesus, and he's like, do you have faith? Yes, okay, according to your faith, let it be done to you. Now he asks, do you believe I am able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to heal your eyes, which is what they're asking for? And so he's referring here to healing faith, not to saving faith. He's not asking them, do you believe that I am able to save your soul? He's asking them, do you believe that I'm able to restore your body? Now, Matthew's trying to make known a general principle here. And the general principle is that faith accesses kingdom blessings. And ultimately, it's building towards this revelation of when we put our faith in Christ, we receive spiritual salvation from the wrath to come, from eternal destruction. And it's faith that accesses the eternal life. But at the moment, Jesus is using one type of faith that accesses one type of kingdom blessing, and it ends up being a picture of a more kind of general type of faith that accesses salvation. But at the moment, so we should see healing faith in this story as a pointer to the necessity of salvation faith. However, don't be so eager to get to the salvation faith that you skip past healing faith. And I would say in the church, it's actually fairly common for people to have salvation faith, but not really have any healing faith. They have faith that Jesus will save their soul, but not faith that Jesus actually does any sort of healing still today. I shared a while back what I've called the tale of two deacons, and I'm just going to tell the nutshell version. But at a previous church, one deacon had a problem with his shoulder, and he came up for a prayer, and some hands were laid, and we asked the Lord would heal him, and right there on the spot, his shoulder was fixed. And every time I passed him in the hall for weeks afterwards, he'd do this. Still doesn't hurt. Still doesn't hurt. There's another deacon, same church, had to go in for a surgery. He and his wife came into the office to talk to me about something else. I heard that there was going to be a surgery, and I said, well, can I pray for you? And he said, no, we'll just leave this one to the doctor. And his wife kind of elbowed him. It's like, come on, honey, like, let them pray for you. And he didn't have faith for that kind of healing. He didn't even want to be prayed for. And I think the story is inviting us to have faith in God's power to heal. And God does this. In fact, we had something happen this morning. Nate Ainley came. And came to our music rehearsal, showed up at 8, said, guys, can you pray for me? Like, I have this piercing pain in my head. It's been happening for about 24 hours, and it's just it's distracting. And so we got some oil. We anointed him with oil. We prayed for him, and he said it was gone. I checked with him during the greeting time. It's like, yeah, it's completely gone. And he sang today with no pain in his head. Like, we can go to God and ask him to do these sorts of things. So we're invited to have healing faith. And you say, what's healing faith? It's not this psychological certainty that we muster up, that God will every time respond to a prayer for healing if we just can have enough, psychological mojo. That's not what's going on. So in this faith, we're seeing healing faith. It's first coming to Jesus, seeking him. The blind men, they came to him rather desperately. Like, I don't know how they followed him being blind, but they went after him. They're like, we're going to Jesus. That's the first aspect of healing faith. And then we see they're trusting his mercy. That's part of healing faith, that the faith is in Jesus, not in your actions, not in your merit. We're trusting the mercy of Jesus, not anything meritorious in us. And then we see in this story, Jesus says, do you believe that I'm able? That's what healing faith is. Yeah, I do believe God's able. Now, we don't know for sure if he's going to say yes now. We know for sure he's going to say yes eventually when we get our resurrection bodies. But healing faith, it will seek him, come to him. It trusts in his mercy, and then it trusts that he is able. And faith is the context in which God normally chooses to heal. So when we're believing those things, when we as a church come to Jesus from time to time, we're going to see things like what happened to Nate this morning. Not always, but sometimes. If we never come to Jesus, we don't believe either that he's able or that he has mercy, or we just never ask. Well, you have not because you ask not. I'm going to show you a video now. It's actually an audio version of a video. Some of you have seen this, but I realize that since the last time I showed it, our church has about doubled. There is a video of an audio of a man who gets healed as he speaks. So this was a pastor who lost his voice and he lost his job. For years, he went to over 200 doctors. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but you can read about it. And he didn't get his voice back. Eventually, some new technology made it possible for him to communicate through a special microphone that he would put up to his vocal cords. And so it would enable him to speak for minutes at a time, like 15, 20. I mean, if he went much beyond that, it would take him actually a couple days to recover. He would be in pain because of the damage to his vocal cords. Well, he agreed one morning so he was no longer a pastor, but he agreed to fill in and help give an instruction to a Sunday school class one Sunday morning. And it happened to be talking about Psalm 103, where it says that Jesus, he's talking about the benefits of God. It says he forgives all our sins and he heals all his diseases. And while he's saying, hey, we still serve a God who heals, his voice gets healed. And you're gonna be able to hear it. So pay attention to how his voice sounds at the beginning, how raspy and rough it is. And then gradually, over the course of a couple seconds, so it's not an immediate change. It takes place over 10, 15 seconds, but you're gonna hear him falter. He's trying to figure out what's going on. And then you're gonna hear his voice catch, and then you're gonna hear some people in the audience getting a little emotional, and eventually you're gonna hear them break into applause, and then he doesn't really know what to do. The only option he has is just to kind of to read the scripture about our good God with the new voice that our good God just gave him. And I'm sharing this because here's someone, even though for years he'd experienced no healing, as he expressed his faith that we do serve a God who heals, into that context, God granted a healing. So have a listen.
So when the psalmist writes, and he heals all of my diseases, let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me, and let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited. Bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. In verse 4, he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in love. The Lord will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy. Or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us.
So faith is the context in which God normally chooses to heal. And the promise is eventually that all of us are going to be healed. That's what the resurrection body is about. So faith either brings healing now, or it for sure brings healing then. So when Jesus came, he was showing in part on a local scale what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, what he's going to do later fully on a global scale. Now, in the meantime, we ask now for more of that coming fullness to be present in this age. That's when we pray, your kingdom come, that's part of what we're asking for. God, could more of that kingdom that's coming, could more of it show up in the here and now? So these two blind men, they come, they've got faith in his power to heal. And then Jesus responds. It says he touched their eyes and their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Note the word touched. Jesus regularly healed the sick by the laying on of his hands. We read over in Luke 4 that when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought him to them, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about this today, but the reason for this is it's in part because the spirit that indwelt him would flow from him to them. When the bleeding woman came and touched Jesus, Jesus is like, hey, who touched me? I know someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Like through the touch, power would go from him. And in Luke, it says in another place, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And we believe that Jesus is showing a model here, that there's power in laying on of hands. We too have the Holy Spirit in us, and we can pray for people for power to be manifest in their life. So Jesus touches their eyes were open, and then he sternly warns them, see that no one knows about it. Most likely he's trying to avoid stirring up messianic fervor. He knows that people are looking for a political ruler, not the suffering servant. They didn't understand his mission. He came not to usher in his political kingdom. His kingdom was not of this world at the time. Eventually, it's going to be the whole world. But they didn't understand that. So Jesus is like, hey, let's not get people focused on the wrong thing. But these blind men went away, and they spread his fame all throughout the district. So, second target for our faith is faith in his authority or his power to heal. Third, faith in his authority over demons. Faith in his authority over demons, verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. If you're like, well, this sounds kind of weird. Well, the Bible's full of references to angels and demons. Demons are actually fallen angels who rebelled against God and became malevolent and evil. And they use their power and influence to oppress and to deceive people. And one way that they oppress the world is through sickness. Now, we're not supposed to conclude that every sickness is demonic. But what we are supposed to conclude is that some sickness is. This is actually a rather repeated pattern in scripture. So in Job 2, we see that Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Mark 9:25, Jesus rebuked an unclean spirit, a demon, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So mute and deaf, that was like the demon brought that. In Matthew 17, a man comes up to Jesus and kneeling before him says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Now again, don't conclude that just every time someone has a seizure that must be a demon, but we're supposed to conclude that some sickness is a supernatural sickness. Matthew 12, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Luke 13, behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. This wasn't a natural cause. This was a supernatural cause. In Acts 10, the healing ministry of Jesus is summarized this way. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. So first we see the Holy Spirit was playing a role in these healings. Now anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, so that when we're supposed to understand when power flowed out of Jesus, when they touched him, that was the Holy Spirit. And then it says, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. A recurring theme in the New Testament is the devil making people sick and Jesus making them well. And here's what this means. Some sickness is not going to respond to medicine. I mean, imagine this kind of silly scenario, but someone goes to the doctor and the doctor's like, how can I help you? The patient says, well, I have a demon. And the doctor says, well, here are some luciferafin pills. I'll take one per day. We're supposed to imagine the demons are there saying, oh no, drugs, we're doomed. Like that's not how this works. Like some sickness requires the great physician. Now, we mentioned last week how medicine is actually part of how God answers the prayer for healing, and we've come a long ways. So I don't want to disparage that at all. But like you don't aspirin a demon away. Now, a common mistake would be to think, okay, so there's obviously an evil cause here. A common mistake would be to think, okay, A, because God's in control, and B, because he can use evil for good, that we therefore minimize the connection between sickness and evil. I just want to point this out. In the Bible, sickness is an evil to resist. But sometimes we theologize sickness into a blessing to embrace. Now, can God bring good from sickness? You bet. He does it all the time. Does God have the power to cause sickness? Of course he does. Should we be thankful in all circumstances, sick or healthy? Yes. But let's not conclude that because God is sovereign and allowed the evil, that means the evil is a good to embrace. Like sickness might lead to blessing, but sickness is not itself a blessing. So my daughter, Emily, when she was young, went through cancer treatment for 2.5 years. She had leukemia, and in the early days, we were wondering if our daughter was going to be around. And now, through that process, because she was, I can't tell the whole story, but because she was sick, God actually ended up providing for our financial needs because of all the people who stepped in. We had some needs. That's another story for another day. Because she was sick, I, as a new pastor in Spokane, all of a sudden had a platform and had buy-in from a whole lot of people. Because she was sick, other people's faith grew, my faith grew, there was all kinds of spiritual growth, and I look back on that, I was like, man, the Lord really expedited all kinds of things through that sickness. God brought all kinds of good things through that sickness. Did God bring good? You bet he did. Is cancer good? No, it's not. And so there's this tension that we've got to face. Like when we face sickness, there's both a good God to trust who's sovereign over all things and can turn even evil things into good. But there is also an evil to resist. Sickness is an evil to resist. And so don't get confused and theologize sickness itself into a blessing. Now, we might not always know if a sickness is natural or if it's spiritual, but the good news is we saw Jesus healed the natural sickness, and he's also got authority over demons. Like, Jesus can heal either way. Satan is no longer the uncontested ruler of this world. He may be the prince of the power of the air, but the future kingdom is broken into the now. There's been a clash of kingdoms, and Satan's forces, they're confronted. They were confronted by the king of the kingdom, and we saw the king of the kingdom's got authority over the forces of darkness, so we don't need to fear them. And then we also see Jesus's followers, that's going to be the next weeks, they go out with the same authority. Like, we get to participate in the authority of Christ, and we should have faith in the authority of Jesus over demons, over darkness. Now, it's a little bit sobering as we look at, continue in this story. Even when confronted with the miraculous, not everyone is willing to respond. Verse 34, the story finishes this way. The Pharisees saw what was going on. They said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, it's through Satan's power that Jesus is casting out these demons. The Pharisees were so sure of their stance that they would not accept any evidence to the contrary. Like, Jesus is not from God, so the supernatural ministry, it must be demonic. Must not be real, must not be genuine. On the one hand, Jesus' miracles didn't cause the Pharisees to believe, but it caused many to believe. John writes in his gospel, says, these were written so that you might believe. Like, it's not only true that faith sometimes results in a miracle, it's also true that sometimes the reverse happens. A miracle produces faith. It can go both ways. However, many will not believe no matter what they see. Like, we tend to think if Jesus would just come and do a miracle right in front of people, then the people would believe. He already did that. And there are a bunch of people that didn't believe. Like, a religious culture that claimed to love God, claimed to follow God, had God in their midst, and they killed him. Even when he was there, proving supernaturally who he was. If you want to know how hard hearts are, how blind hearts are, that's how blind they are. Now, the Pharisees, if they'd been willing to see, they would have seen that a gospel pattern was emerging. And that's what we're seeing going here through Matthew. We're seeing pieces of a puzzle that have not yet been all the way put together, but let me kind of craft, give you the pieces, and some of the picture will start to come into focus because we know the end of the story. All these healing stories we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 9, notice the emphasis. So first, Jesus is talking to a man as he heals him. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the next thing that happens is we see that Jesus has, now he's got relationship with sinners. And then we see it's not about the new wine. It's not about those old works. There's something new that's required. And as we move on, we see this woman. Last week, we saw that the unclean are being cleansed. Now we're seeing Satan being defeated. And then there's a story of death giving way to life, resurrection life. Like, what is that pointing to when we're seeing forgiveness, relationship between man and God, not based on works, cleansing happening of the unclean, defiled self, Satan being done away with, death. Death being reversed, like we're starting to see the gospel put on display. See, healing is not only about our physical body. That's part of it. But healing is saying, this is what the kingdom looks like. And healing is a picture of in the body of what actually happens spiritually to the soul. There's new life that's given. There's forgiveness that's granted so that this body, which will one day die, won't stay that way forever. So we're not separated from God forever. No, through our faith, we access the kingdom. And kingdom blessings include relationship with God and access to mercy and forgiveness. And eventually that new resurrection body that comes, that never gets sick again, never sins again, can take in all of God without being undone. That's what we're starting to see. What's happening in these healings of the body is also pointing to the sort of healing that Jesus has the power to do to our soul, which is actually our greatest need. In the moment, it can feel like our physical pain is the biggest problem, but Jesus is like, no, the biggest problem is the sin that was separating you from God from all eternity, and I'm coming first to heal that. So the question is, will we be unbelieving like the Pharisees, or will we have faith like the blind men? Jesus says it's going to be to you according to your faith. Faith receives the kingdom. The blind men had faith, they received the kingdom. The Pharisees had no faith, they missed out. And a lack of evidence was not the issue. Lack of evidence is never the issue. There's massive amounts of evidence pointing to Jesus, and yet there are a lot of unbelievers. Will you believe the witnesses? Have faith in Jesus. Amen. Music team can come on up. Let's all stand together and just wait before the Lord. Holy Spirit, would you minister to hearts right now? Would you speak to hearts right now? The invitation from the text is to throw yourself on God's mercy. Father God, I ask that you'd smash down walls that keep us from running to you. I ask that we would not approach you based on merit. We would not stay away based on lack of merit. Grant us confidence in your mercy. God, I ask for faith to arise. Faith that you're sovereign over evil. Faith that even now, you will at times remove evil. And then faith in your kingdom, that you're coming to remake the whole world, that by trusting in you, we can have a relationship with God and it will last forever. It'll only get better and better. We have one final song that we're going to sing called The King of Kings, and it just talks about the King of the Kingdom. It touches on some of these themes that I've been sharing about. And I just encourage you, if you'd like prayer, maybe you wouldn't like prayer, but maybe you need prayer. If you need mercy, if you need healing, if you need to believe in Jesus, if you've been holding back, unwilling to seek, unwilling to come, then maybe that you need to come. We have a prayer team up here. You can also, I mean, it's not like God can only reach you there. He can also reach you in your seat. But a lot of times the power of God, it comes through the laying on of hands, through his people. So don't devalue that. Sometimes in the Western world, we make it so much about me and Jesus that we miss the corporate aspect. The Bible emphasizes praying together, laying hands on one another. So I got one more song. Let's all sing together. And if you need prayer, feel free to come on up.